We've gone through another cycle of God's festivals. They've come and they've gone. And after the Feast of Tabernacles, a new spiritual year begins. The people all around us, and to some extent we do, think of the year beginning in January 1st. And we have this cycle that goes around, and it basically revolves around Christmas, New Year's, and all that. But for God's people, for the people who follow his word, really the year ends and the new year begins after the Feast of Tabernacles. We've gone through this whole cycle of God's plan, and we've talked about it, and hopefully we've learned something new about it. I always come away from the Feast of Tabernacles with big plans. I don't know about you, but I always come away from the feast thinking, this year is going to be different. I'm going to try this. I want to make a few changes about this, about that. It could be that the 8 days that I spend, or you spend, or we spend, away from the routine and all our stuff allows us to step outside of ourselves, allows me to step outside of myself and kind of take a look at myself. And I'm in a different environment. It's a positive environment. It's a positive reinforcing environment. I can look at myself, and I come away from the feast pretty much every year thinking, I'm going to do something different. Some years it's more substantial than others. I have my things I want to do this year, and I hope you do too. And I hope they're important and positive. Some of it involves taking a critical look at myself and just seeing a few areas where I haven't really hit the mark on this. You could think of it as New Year's resolutions. The New Year's resolutions is something, again, that's tied into the whole December, January timeframe for most people. But for God's people, for those of us who are kind of we're on a different page, but we're on a different cycle, we're on a different calendar, we're just doing stuff in a different way. This is the new year. Now, most New Year's resolutions, and this is kind of a joke out in culture at large, New Year's resolutions fall by the wayside very quickly. There's a short burst of energy and application, and it could be something like, I'm gonna lose 20 pounds or whatever, and the first 3 weeks the person's dieting and they're jogging and they're doing the whole thing, and then they kind of slide back into the routine that they know and love so much, right? We like to change stuff. We love change. We love to change our hairstyles. We like to change our fashions. We like to change our favorite TV shows. Maybe we'll strike out in a really radical direction and, grow a mustache. So we like change on a certain level. But then on a different level, we really don't like change. And it's that level that I want to focus on today. Our ideas and our habits, well, that's a different matter. That's not the same as, I'm going to part my hair. In 2019, I'm going to part my hair to the left. We're talking about something a little more substantial. We resist changing the things that really matter very often. Not to try and read everybody's mind, but I believe that to admit that we're wrong about very deep, fundamental things, things that we hold close to ourself, to admit that we're wrong, and then to make necessary corrections, that's not a pleasant feeling, because it makes us feel like, I was wrong. It makes me feel foolish. How could I be wrong? How would I be wrong? It makes me feel insignificant, and threatens my notion and people's notion, I think, in a broader sense, of self-worth. So the things that are really important, that we hold near and dear to ourselves, we resist change on those. And when change is afoot, when we have an example around us that we want to follow, or we've been convicted of something, that's when the human mind kind of kicks in with what I'm going to call human reasoning. And the brain really gets busy and has a wonderful defense mechanism against change. justification, self-justifying. Well, there's a reason why I do it that way. There's a reason why that's important. There's a reason for that. Rationalizing. Well, you know, this is really the best way. You know, I've tried the other ways, but this is the best way. Or just plain old excuses. Well, if it wasn't for her, I wouldn't be... threw you under the bus there. If it wasn't for that other person always, you know, doing that at the office, I wouldn't be led into, you know, this or that. Excuses. In the year that's passed, as was mentioned even in the song service, we have each received a lot of good information. You've been given a lot of great information straight from God's Word. And you've learned good stuff about eternal life, about the reward that is awaiting. You have learned about God's plan of salvation, and you've been given instruction and guidance on things to do and change and so forth. So this year, since it's a beginning of a new year, a new spiritual year, resolve that this year be a year of change. A year of change, that we believe and we act upon what we have heard in the year that's passed. So a new year is a new beginning. New beginning. So let's think of it that way. And God is all about new beginnings. He's not about living in the past. He's about living in the present and the future. Go to 2 Corinthians 13, if you would. The past serves its purpose. I mean, it's something that we have to use. Here's one way that we can use it, though. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. Take a good look at yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So reflecting on ourselves, that would involve looking at the past. But the goal is to move into the future. Okay? To move into the future. Has the past year brought you to see yourself more clearly? Have things been brought to your attention that you didn't think of before? Are you able to see yourself perhaps as you really are, rather than as how you wish to be seen? More so, as God sees you. These are some of the things that we try and encourage as we go through the year and we talk about spiritual matters. Have you sized yourself up? And what would you use to size yourself up? How would what tool would you use to take a good look at yourself? Well, you'd use God's Word. Have you sized yourself up by God's Word? And have you seen how you might have fallen short of the glory of God? And these are all topics and ideas and areas for change. Meaningful, positive change. Are you ready to surrender? Are you ready to surrender? Are you really ready to give yourself up? Are you ready to let go of the Paul calls them strongholds. That's the translation that we get in the New Testament. Strongholds of the mind that are against God and against Christ. I was thinking about them as like a fort, you know, with a barred gate and, you know, high walls that are thick and impenetrable. And we have certain areas of ourselves that are like that. You know, where, no, wait, that area of my life, no. No one goes there. Even God, you know, I kind of want to keep him out of that area of my life because, well, I sort of don't really want to address what's inside there. Are we ready to surrender the strongholds and these strongholds that are in our mind, rather than protecting them? And we protect these, you all know what I'm talking about. There are certain places in your life and in your mind that you protect. Now, no one goes there. We don't talk about that. I don't pray about that. I don't think about that. No one goes there. That's a stronghold, which we protect with the tenacity of a mama bear, with her cubs nearby. Now, if I'm not being clear enough, let me go through common strongholds. And I was reading some of my old notes from way back 30 years ago, church notes, actually the ones that I have written in my Bible. Common strongholds, and this was something I remember well, and I was able to just jump right back into the scripture where I know I'd written it in my margin 30 years ago. Okay, well, thoughts. Yeah, we're talking about thoughts. Strongholds of the mind, music. Music is one of those stronghold areas of the mind. If you're a teacher of God's word, you know that it's like the third rail in the subway line to talk to people about music. It's a stronghold of the mind. It's an area of the mind that people defend with an incredible amount of tenacity. All right? Don't go there. Don't criticize that. Just let it be. Okay, another one. Substance abuse. Drugs, alcohol, things like that. All right? Another stronghold of the mind. Perverted, weird sex. All right? It's a stronghold of the mind. And I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to deal with that. Occult stuff. Money matters. Authority issues. What I'm going to call psychological dysfunction. Things like stress, anxiety, and depression. Strongholds of the mind. Areas where we want to guard those from others, because I think it's sometimes a sense of shame, embarrassment. You know, I don't even want people to know some of the stuff that's going on inside my head. And I feel you, because I'm the same way. In all these cases, prevention is the best remedy. Instruction to your children, is like that. You know, don't learn the hard way, kids. Take my advice up front. Don't learn by pain. Learn by knowledge. However, for many, and in I think most cases, strongholds have already been established in the mind. They're already there, these guarded forts. What are some ways that you can deal with those things? Well, this isn't, I don't think, going to be much of a revelation to you. I hope that it serves a purpose by way of like a positive reminder. The first thing to do is to admit that they're there. To admit that they're there and to admit that they are a stronghold and that, I've been defending this and maybe I shouldn't. Stop denying, stop the self-delusion, that's not a big deal, it's just entertainment. That's a separate compartment of my life. Another great phrase I'm sure you've heard and maybe even thought, well, I can stop anytime I want. Or, well, it's not me, it's the whole system of things. I'm just trapped. I'm caught. And I have to act the way I act. So admit it. Take a good look at it. Another thing you can do, now I'm not advising this in all cases. I think that you need to be very careful about this, but it can be very helpful to share your situation with someone you know and trust and love. Seeking help, because some of the stuff that I itemized there is fairly serious stuff. Some of it's not so big a deal, but some of it's a big deal. So seeking help. Things that are very practical and relevant would be to change your environment. Because, if you're using the excuse, it's not me, it's the system that I'm in. Well, it's just, everybody talks like that at work, so I just kind of go, I slip into the mode there. Well, change your environment. Change something about your environment. The scriptures tell us that bad company ruins good morals. It's a common, I think it's a conceit to think that, well, I am going to influence these people for the good. And I think If you have your eyes wide open, you'll see that usually it goes the other way. All right? Bad company ruins good morals. So be careful about your environment, whether it's work or whether it's friends. There's some things you can't control, but maybe there's stuff you can do about it. I used to work at this place. I was like a warehouse manager, and the guys in the back had the entire wall covered with pages that they'd taken out of Playboy magazine, right? And so I didn't like to go back there because I'd like, oh man, because it gets you all worked up, and you know, it's like, I don't like this, you know, and then your mind's fixated on this stuff while you're at work, and it's very frustrating. I didn't like it. So I had to work out little ways to get around it and change my environment. I just, you know, had to work stuff out. I don't know if that's the best example, but it just popped into my mind. Okay, another thing you can do, you have to set your will. You have to determine, I am going to change this. And not just wait for some strong hand from on high to change things for you. You have to want to change. You have to set your will to do the right thing. You got to exert some effort. Another thing when dealing with the strongholds of the mind is to go to the source of the problem. Where does this start? Okay, where does it start? Is there some event or person or place or website or whatever that triggers bad behavior? Okay? Go to the source. Figure out where this is coming from and what's leading you to these places. Finally, bathe your mind. Soak your mind in the Word of God, because it provides the only objective standard against which you can measure yourself, against which you can measure your current situation and assess it. And then the only objective standard by which you can measure your progress and your improvement. And it also serves to keep you focused on the right goal. I mean, you can change and you can go this way, but if all that God promises and holds out is that way, it's not good change. So not all change is good, and I hope you've wrapped your mind around that. Not all change is good. We kind of, it comes and goes, but there have been times in society when people have talked about stuff like that and said, change is good. We need change. We need change, change, change. Well, not all change is good. Some change is bad. So we use God's word to keep ourselves focused on positive change. When it comes to change, God gives favor and helps, and if you want to think of it this way, smiles upon people who are humble. And we've talked about this over the past year, and we will talk about it in the next year, or the year that's beginning. God gives favor to the humble, because humble people are willing to change. A humble person is willing to say, oh yeah, no, I don't have it all figured out. I really don't, and I need to change. A proud person, not so much. God's eyes are on the humble. It's not the only reason, but I think it's one of the reasons, because a humble person is, they're ready, willing to change. And God wants change. God wants change. He wants to see change in you that's positive, that's permanent, and it doesn't involve turning back. You know, it doesn't like temporary change. He wants permanent change. But God is all about change. And if you're wise to my ways, you know that that's just another way of talking about repentance. That's what I'm really talking about. Change. Okay. I mentioned surrender earlier. Give yourself to God completely. Let it go. You know, if you go back to the strongholds of the mind concept, you know, are you ready to open the door Are you ready to take down the machine gun nest? Are you ready to surrender to God? And how do you surrender to God? Well, to live by every word of God is the beginning. Make this your goal. We're talking about resolutions. We're talking about looking into the new year. We're talking about, well, you know, where to go. And you all might have different resolutions that you came to. You were at the feast. You had your own. You have your own life. You have your own thoughts. You have your own problems. But I think we can all agree that to live by every word of God is an excellent goal for the coming year. Make this your goal above all else. What do I mean by all else? I mean everything. Above family. Above friends. Even your own life. Go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 37 through 39. Jesus' words to the disciples and his words to you and his words to me. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Think of letting go. Think of losing your life. Let's focus on losing your life. Think of losing your life as letting go of those mental strongholds, those places in the mind that are kind of like no-go zones. You know, we don't discuss that. You know, not in this family. We don't talk about stuff like that. The no-go zones. Think about losing your life. I mean, God is not talking about throwing yourself off a cliff so you land on the jagged rocks and die. He's talking about letting go. Letting go of that stuff that really doesn't serve any positive purpose in your life and in your mind, but that you hang on to. And you hang on to, why do you hang on to it? As I alluded to earlier, because, well, this is me. This is who I am. This is what I'm all about. You know, my stuff, my music, my friends, my family. But sometimes those things are a problem, and you need to be ready to let them go. Yes, your family. Sometimes, I mean, you might think, well, he's crazy. Yeah, I've seen it, and I think you have too, if you're honest. You've seen times where people let their family, their own flesh and blood, get between them and God. And they make wrong decisions. I mean, friends, that's a lot easier for, you know, people to swallow. But you have to be careful of all these things and be ready to let go. Let go of those mental strongholds in your mind that are guarded, armed, and ready to repel any intrusion by God and his truth. What good does it do you to hang on to things that are temporary, that don't last, at the risk of that which is everlasting? Seek first the kingdom of God. Everything begins with change. Everything begins with change. Go back to the very beginning. Rewind, and we'll go right back to the very beginning. Jesus gave his life to pay the penalty for your sins. But if you think about it soberly, you access and you lay hold to that great gift from him by being willing to change. That's how you access it. You repent. You think of the formula from Scripture. Repent and be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven and you may receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you perform acts, that you do works, but it means that you open your mind, you're ready to open up the strongholds of your mind, and you're ready to let God come in and help you change. The changing of mind and attitude doesn't end at the beginning. Repentance doesn't just all happen at the front end. It's an ongoing process. Change is an ongoing process with God. The active renewing of your mind after the pattern of Jesus Christ continues throughout your whole life. Hopefully it was part of your life last year. All I'm looking at is, you know, just kind of using the idea of a New Year's resolution, a new year, a new beginning to say, all right, let's do an even better job in the coming year. Let's win. Let's win. Winning requires some effort. Winning requires effort. Go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Paul says to his protege, if you will, his friend, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life, of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Go to chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4. Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officers or officer. This is Paul, and he had a way of looking at stuff, and he looked at the life that was laid out before him, the life that God called him to live, and the life that he was supposed to teach others about as a battle. Now, it's an analogy, right? It's an analogy, but it's a pretty good one. Paul used it a fair bit. We're in 2 Timothy. Go to chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And he says about himself, and this is when Paul's an old, well, he's actually not that old because he died young, but he knows he's going to die. And he says about his life, he's reflective here, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Winning requires effort. And it requires, I believe, an acknowledgement that it is a battle. And it is not a matter of just letting everything go and letting God do everything for me. God's going to help, but life is a battle. Life is a battle. And a life successfully lived is a battle won. Godly change means doing battle with three deadly enemies. Three deadly enemies. Yourself, the world, and Satan. I shouldn't be a surprise to anybody, right? We're going to talk a little bit about those. Number one, yourself. You are, as the scriptures say, fearfully and wonderfully made. And built into you are all kinds of amazing, amazing mechanisms. Your digestive system, your nervous system, and things like that. But you also have some very interesting, I'm going to call them like pre-programmed responses to stuff. But you're there for God's purposes, that you preserve your life and that you reproduce. That's what the flesh is all about. Okay? Reproduction and preserving your life, staying alive. Now, neither of these is intrinsically bad. You might think, oh, reproduction, he's going to talk about sex. Yeah, I am. And it's not intrinsically bad. God made it. He made all of us, and he said, it's good. He made the flesh, and he said, it's good. Okay? No one faults a moose for wanting to pass on his genes or for putting his needs above others, you know, like bears, to preserve his own life. You ever blame a moose for that? No, you think, well, that's what mooses do, right? We saw a moose at the feast, so I have moose, you know, on my mind. They're big. But no one faults a moose for following the way of the flesh, right? But God is not trying to prepare a moose for eternal life in the eternal family. Okay? He's not. Human beings are different. I mean, if you haven't noticed, despite all that you hear, human beings are different from the animals. Human beings have a spiritual component built into them, which we talk about at various other times during the year, and we will again this year, by way of reminder. This spirit is what sets us apart from animals. You are not a moose. That means that we are subject to a spiritual set of standards, because we are a spiritual creation in process. Now, these spiritual standards are not designed to suit the developing, the nurturing, and the preservation of the flesh. That's not what they're designed for. These spiritual standards, which we discussed throughout the entire year, are geared towards the development, the nurturing, and the preservation of the spirit. God makes us aware of those spiritual standards through the revelation of his word and the presence of his spirit in us. When it comes to the flesh, you know, self-preservation, reproduction, we don't really need any instruction in those things. They're built in, they're hardwired. We learn about the spiritual standards from God through his word and the presence of his spirit in us. What's good for the flesh is not necessarily what's good for building the mind of God, because they're just on different wavelengths. They have different purposes, each of which is good, but they're different purposes. Sometimes, often, these two different sets of standards conflict. Go to Romans 8, verse 5 through 7. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. It leads to death. It has no eternal possibilities. It's always designed to be temporary. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. It has eternal potential. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. In the King James, it says enmity. Right? That may be the way you memorized it. That's the way I memorized it. The flesh is the enemy to God. It's the enemy to God's purposes for you. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. As I mentioned before, as an example, self-preservation. Okay, self-preservation has very different goals and priorities than outgoing concern for others, right? One is for the flesh, one is for the spirit. The flesh is going to resist putting another person's needs before your own. The spirit needs to exert itself. It needs to show I'm in charge, all right? The spirit needs to exert itself and prevail, win. So the flesh is a battleground for the spirit. It is a battleground, a battle that tests and strengthens the spirit, that tests and strengthens the right priorities in the mind of the spirit. Go to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. This is the scripture I mentioned earlier where I had my little notes that I had copied down 30 years ago. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we live in the world, We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So pulling apart and destroying all deceptive human reasoning and all those highfalutin thoughts is important. Highfalutin thoughts, human reasoning. Well, you know, God wouldn't really want me to live without that. Would he? He loves me. He wants what's good for me. He wants me to be happy, doesn't he? So he wouldn't deny me that little thing, would he? Or here's one I heard at the feast. Well, that rule doesn't apply to me in this instance because blank. You fill in the blank for yourself. But that rule, well, it doesn't apply to me. Because this is special. Or, here's a good one. How could the vast majority of humanity be wrong on something so fundamental and important? Human reasoning. Okay, the other enemy. The world. Which is the culture, the society. We're not talking about the planet. The culture and the society all around us. One of your enemies, a battleground. Most people in the present age have not heard, not believed, or not completely accepted the set of spiritual standards for eternal living which God has made available. Big picture, God is preparing only a small number of people in this age. Your goal, my goal, is to be counted among those. Scriptures are very clear that a small number of people is what is planned. Why? Why does God do this? He does this, and this is a little bit of speculation on my part. I believe God does this, and he wants to work with a small group of people. He does this so that the larger work that's out there of dealing with the billions, and hopefully we talked about this at the feast wherever you were, the larger work of preparing all the rest of humanity, which takes place in the age to come, not the present age, can be shared. That's my take on it. God is starting with a small group so that he can share the fun, share the pain. I don't know what it is, but to share. God likes to, he wants to, and is planning to do it together. Think of it as like a dad who is going to work on a project. He's going to do some woodworking project, okay? And he wants his son to work with him. You know, and he has a hammer. Maybe he gets a little hammer for his son or maybe his daughter. And he wants them to work together with him on the project, okay? Why does he do that? Because he wants to do it together with his son. He could probably wham, wham, wham the nails in super fast and it'd be done like that. But he does it, and I've done this, in a way that takes twice as long because it was more fun to do it together. That's just an analogy again, but this is my take on why God works with a small group of people with, you know, intending to get to everybody at some point. The present age is tricky because you're in the minority. The present age is the product of the human mind. It's the product of this, you know, mind of the flesh. And it's set up to cater to the human mind and the human needs and the human priorities. Of course it is. What else would you expect? It's set up to cater to the flesh. It's built on a foundation of seeking and providing material needs. It's one of the great accomplishments of the modern age, is we've really managed to take care of material needs. It's set up around self-preservation. I mean, why do you think we have lines down the middle of the highway? self-preservation. We do all kinds of things to, you know, we suit our needs and our priorities. They can be good. They can also be bad. So we've got material needs, self-preservation, reproduction as well. I think probably 99% of all the songs ever written are about reproduction. So we have this culture that is geared towards us. We built it. It's made by humans for humans. That's the culture we live in. And we evaluate things on a very, I'll call it fleshly way. We have criteria for evaluating like beauty, which, you can talk about what that really means. I'll table that for now. Beauty, wealth, that's another criteria that we like to evaluate things on. Intellect, stuff like that. It suits us. And it's very deceptive. Very deceptive. Here's a for instance. The human mind is wired. So that means your mind, as well as mine, is wired so that when we see large numbers, perhaps even the majority of people acting or thinking in a certain way, our human reasoning says, well, there must be something to this. I mean, if all these people are doing it, and they have the same needs and priorities as me, there must be something there, right? Isn't that how the mind works? And, it can't be all bad. So it's part of your survival mechanism, if you will. Maybe it's the herding instinct that, we do better when we're in a group. But that means that if the vast majority of people have wrong ideas or non-spiritual ideas about sex, or money, or authority, or music, or drugs, or dabbling with the occult, your natural mind is going to stop. And it's going to listen. And it's going to give it consideration because of the sheer numbers. If you see thousands of people doing something, that's just the way you're wired. You're going to look at it and say, I need to give that some thought. Consider that. And it can stretch into areas that it doesn't belong because it's not geared towards the spiritual priorities that we discussed earlier. So this is an example. And it can be one of those, it can be something that actually strengthens a stronghold. You have a stronghold in your mind, and you don't want to give it up. And you say, well, I know I'm not the only one. I know everybody out there, you've got this stuff too. So I feel justified. And it can strengthen a stronghold. And in some cases, create new ones that you have never even would have thought of on your own. A lot of the perversions of the mind come through interacting with other people. Where'd you get that idea? Whoever gave you that idea? You send your kids off to school and they come home and they start dropping the bomb. Where'd you learn that from? So beware of your friends. Beware of your school teachers. Beware of pop stars, singers. Beware of TV people. Beware of your news feed. Beware of your coworkers. Beware of everyone, basically. Everybody. Beware, because it is a battle out there, which you want to win. You think of a person, going through the underbrush, as a soldier. They're wary. They're always looking around, right? They hear a leaf, a twig break. Beware of what's going on around you. So does this mean that you should move to a desert island where there's nobody there, or that you should live in a cave out, somewhere? Is that what we're looking at here? Stop rubbing shoulders with all those nasty humans. Get spiritual. Be safe from the negative influence of other people. Nope. Physical separation from culture and society is not what God intends. Go to John 17. Basic stuff here, but never easy to wrap your mind around. Some of the most basic things we just need to come back to again and again and again. Jesus says, praying about you and me and everybody else here, everybody who is his, says, my prayer is not that you take them, you, Father, take them, these people who are mine, out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them, set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified. Separation from the culture is not God's plan. So, you're stuck. You're stuck. What are you going to do? Well, there's a lot of stuff that we need to cover and can cover. I'm just going to just bump across some of the highlights here. One of the things, you've probably heard this phrase, you'll see a picture of Albert Einstein, and he's the sage of the age. Question everything. Anybody seen stuff like that? You see memes and stuff like that. Question everything. And a lot of times it's, I think put out there in society to say, question morality and question a lot of the things that the church stands for and teaches. Not only that, but I think that's got a lot to do with it. I ask you to take that phrase and make it part of your thinking. Question everything. Question everything. Question the world. Question the culture and the society, all those various subgroups that I mentioned earlier. Question your friends. What are they really saying? What are they really, where are they coming from? And why are they saying that? Question your coworkers, the celebrities. Question their values. Question their motives. What do they really want? Why are they talking to me about this? What do they want? Now, question everything. Should I question God? Should I question God? I think God is up to the challenge. Okay? I think God is up to the challenge of taking your questions. So, and you should know from Scripture that many, many times he lays down the challenge. And what does he say? He says, prove me. Test me. How? Try doing the stuff that I say and see what happens. Prove me. Test me. And the whole message there. And if you do this with a willingness to believe, with an open mind, not a stronghold, you're going to get answers. And if you pray for wisdom and understanding, you're going to get answers. However, if you question God as a form of human reasoning, as a way to get around doing the right thing, if you come at it from a viewpoint of disbelief, and that's why you question God, you might be able to mentally justify your bad behavior, but you'll have accomplished nothing. Hopefully that's none of us. That's kind of like a bigger, out there, wide world thing. But it is God's desire that you become convinced in your own mind. God does not want to force you to do anything. His goal is that you become convinced and convicted in your own mind, that you see his way of thinking as the right way. That's the goal. Here's another great phrase. Don't conform. Don't conform. All right? It's out there in pop culture, and it means the exact opposite of what I'm going to say. Not the exact opposite, but a very different thing. Go to Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So when you truly question the world and its ways, when you won't conform, what's going to happen? Well, a bunch of things will happen. One thing I can point out to you is people are not going to like you. People are not going to like you. This isn't about becoming popular. People are not going to appreciate what you are trying to accomplish. If you are, say you're a, you know, you're a, got a reputation as being a certain kind of person, bad, maybe you're a bad person, you change your ways and all your old friends are going to change their attitude towards you. And, I mean, it doesn't all have to be this way, but a lot of times people are going to say, so, now you think you're too good for me, right? Or, oh, so you're my judge now. Even if you don't say a word, people aren't gonna like you. It's not gonna make you a friend of the world. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 4. So this is battle prep. Be ready, bullets will fly. 1 Peter 4, verses 4 through 3. They are surprised that you do not join with them in their reckless... Oh, wait a minute, I should back up. For you, having spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry, well, they are surprised, what? That you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse upon you. John 15, verses 18 through 20... If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. This is Jesus speaking. And if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Okay, third enemy, Satan. The adversary, the one who is against you. The battle involves, you know, for and against, right? Satan, the one who is against you. A subject that deserves a lot of attention. We're just going to skim over some of it right now. Hopefully we'll fill in the blanks later. So stick around. God lets Satan roam the earth and put humanity to the test, but only as much as God allows. So Satan is going to do, he's got a playbook, okay? He's got a playbook, and I'm going to tell you what his playbook is, okay? He is going to tell you lies. And he is going to, another thing he will do is he's going to accuse you before God of weaknesses and demand that you be tested. That's another one of his playbook moves. Another one, he is going to throw tasty temptations in front of you. These are some of his key moves. And like a battle, if you know in advance what the enemy is going to do, you should be ready to defend yourself. Winning the battle, well, it's not going to be easy, but it can be won. How? You have a great weapon, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been added to your mind so that you have the spiritual power to resist. It's there to remind you of what is right and what is good, you know, to convict of righteousness. It's there to point you in the right direction and prod you along, okay? But the Holy Spirit does not shield you from Satan's power of suggestion. It doesn't do that. But it helps you confront it because you are in a battle. No one is forced to follow Satan's influence. But to someone who's unsuspecting, and I hope that includes no one in here, but to the unsuspecting, the power is overwhelming. No one's forced to, but the power is just overwhelming if you're not aware of the playbook, for example. You in this room should not be unsuspecting. Unless, of course, you sit there week after week not really listening, not paying attention, or not believing what you're being taught. So in the coming year, those of us tasked with teaching and exhorting, myself, the other speakers here, will do our part in reminding you of the lies, helping you, kind of address those weaknesses that are common proactively rather than waiting for that moment when you're accused and tested, when you're not ready. and will point out temptations to be resisted. That's one of the things that we have in store for you this year. We do it every year. There's another popular thing, meme that's out there. I've talked about a couple of these. One is the resistance. Anyone seen that? Like hashtag, is it the resistance or resistance? But there's this hashtag out there, resistance. Okay, let's take that and use it for our own purposes. I want you to join the resistance. To resist Satan. Jesus gave us a playbook of our own for confronting Satan and temptation, confronting deception. We confront deception with the Word of God. We confront disobedience with humility and submission to God's commands, his instructions. Read Matthew 4, and you'll see that Jesus confronted Satan with the Word of God and with his personal humility. That's how he did it. And what happened? Satan had to retreat. Go to James 4, verses 6 through 7, which says, "But he gives us more grace, and that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Satan has to retreat if you resist. He has to retreat if you resist. So join the resistance. Prepare yourself for battle. Guess where we should go for that? Anyone? Ephesians 6. Let's go to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world." And hopefully you've gone through the armor of God, and it has some great tools in it. The breastplate of righteousness, which is a metaphorical way of saying obey the commandments. Live the fruits of the Spirit. Do the good works that God has prepared for you in advance. There's the shield of faith, to believe and to have confidence that the battle is worth winning and winnable. The helmet of salvation, to keep yourself properly oriented toward the real goals, eternal life in the family of God, to know and understand God's plan and purpose. And there's the sword of truth, the Word of God. Study it. Do some memory work. Get it burned into your brain. Don't just sit there passively reading and thinking, okay, I got it done today. I'm done. Actively engage. Study it. Memory work is an example I can give. There are others, but don't be passive. Drop down to verse 18 in Ephesians. It says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for the Lord's people." So, heading forward into this new spiritual year, you can overcome. It's doable, it's possible, it's winnable. You can win your personal battles. And you can make this new spiritual year a year of victory.